In his book Embodied, Transgender Identities, the Church and What the Bible Has to Say, Preston Sprinkle records a number of people describing their gender dysphoria. One person described it as, and I quote, "the piercing to the heart feeling when you feel like every single person in the room is staring at you, like your heart is ripped open and they're just picking at the pieces." This may sound pretty harsh to someone who's never experienced gender dysphoria. However, for me, it happens in some degree almost every time I'm out in public spaces with people around me. It also happens before I get ready to go out. And this has become such a battle, fighting just to leave my house. And by the time I've fought for hours at a time, I'm exhausted and broken. I feel inadequate, broken, and I just want to disappear. End quote. We've been doing a series on being human, and today we're looking at the transgender experience. I've entitled the sermon, "Not at Home in the Body, Christianity and the Transgender Experience," to pick up the Apostle's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but also as a play on the trans experience, not feeling at home in the body, their own, and also in the body of Christ, the church. This is a complex, deeply personal, and for many, painful subject. But we do no one any favours by ignoring it. In speaking on this topic, I want to address two audiences. First is the trans person who may be here. If that's you, I am so glad you're here at church today. I want you to know that you are made and loved by God. You are precious in His sight. And this is the best place for you to be. My hope is that you hear God speaking to you today, words of life and welcome and wisdom for how to live as His child in this world. The second audience is the rest of us. My hope is that we'd be better equipped to love our trans neighbours as ourselves, whether that's others at church, family members, friends, or whoever. Okay, I recognize there's a third audience, and that's if you're here at church and you're not a Christian. You can just come along for the ride. It's going to be an interesting sermon. Well, let's return to that trans experience that we began with. Preston Sprinkle, and yes, you definitely won't forget that name. He suggests that the fundamental question is, if someone experiences incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, which one determines who they are and why? Well, I want to tease that out and suggest there's four points of reference in this conversation. First is a person's experience. The second is that person's understanding of their experience and their sense of self. Third, the cultural narrative about their experience. And fourth, the person's decisions about what they will do with their experience and how they'll live. And this operates also on a societal level as governments and health professionals make decisions about how best to care for trans people. We're going to consider each in turn, although it'll kind of get a little bit messy as we go. Anyway, let's see how we go. We began with those quotes, because some people do experience an incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self. There's different language used to describe this. Gender dysphoria is the current psychological term, although this is contested. Transgender is another. And the term transgender is something of an umbrella term that covers the many ways in which people might experience and present their gender identities differently from those whose gender identity is congruent with their biological sex. Not all people who identify as trans would say they experience gender dysphoria, but for the purposes of this sermon, I'll use them interchangeably. The term gender dysphoria highlights that for many people, the experience of incongruence between their biological sex and their internal sense of self is highly distressing. The rates of mental health challenges, self-harm, suicide ideation are much higher for trans people than for the general community. This issue is a fundamentally pastoral one. And I would love for churches to be full of trans people because they need the love and care of God in the body of Christ. Growing up as a missionary kid in PNG, my parents spent a lot of time talking to me and
themselves about culture. And one of the ways they described culture was the glasses through which you see the world. Culture doesn't just shape how I experience the world out there, it also affects how I see and understand my own experiences. This is part of the power and complexity of language. Language aims to name reality, but at the same time it also shapes our experience of reality. And that's certainly the case when it comes to the trans experience. Our language in this area has undergone enormous changes over the past 20 to 30 years, and it's still in flux. Positively, this has brought to the surface caring for many people whose experiences have been marginalized. But the pace of linguistic change can make it really difficult sometimes to navigate. And while we recognize that language shapes our experience of reality, it's also helpful for us to be aware that language can also obscure reality or give us a false impression of it. If the words we use do shape how we both understand and experience the world, including ourselves, it means that language and culture are not neutral. The story you tell about the trans experience shapes that experience. For the Christian, part of our obedience to Christ means assessing that story under the light of God's revealed word in the Bible. But, and I cannot stress this enough, that's not to judge people. We can judge ideologies on their merits in light of Scripture, but we can't judge people. We don't know the recesses of their hearts. Only God does. So for the next few moments, I want to outline the story that our wealthy, Western, and mostly white culture tells about trans experience and assess it in the light of Scripture. You could summarize the story as this: be true to yourself. Yourself here is your internal sense of self, your mind, or perhaps even your soul. This determines what gender you are, not your sex assigned at birth. The latter is an imposition of society upon you. So if your internal sense of self conflicts with your biological sex, the problem is not your mind, it's your body and the meaning society has placed upon it. You have an obligation to be authentic, to live out who you are. And society must recognize and affirm your authenticity. Through medical technology, you can change your body to fit your gender identity through hormone therapy and then through gender affirmation surgery. Rigid gender norms are seen as a form of oppression that not only inhibits individual freedom to be yourself, but also harms non-conforming individuals through shame and stigma. Well, how might the Bible respond to this story? Let's draw together some of the threads that we've been exploring through this series, Being Human, particularly with respect to our bodies. We're embodied creatures. We're made male and female. It's through our sex bodies that we image God in the world. Our bodies reveal who we are. Philosophically, whether we say the mind is just a part of the body or that we're body and soul, biblically, we cannot separate body and mind or body and soul. They go together. It's only through our bodies that we make manifest our inner life. Our bodies are a gift from God, and God declares our bodily existence to be very good. Psalm 139 reads that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. God's knit us together in our mother's womb. But we're also fallen. As such, our experience of bodily life is marked with hardship, struggle, suffering, sickness, and death. We're afflicted in body and mind. The harmony of Eden is shattered. Things fall apart. God, however, has not abandoned us. Rather, he became one of us, sharing in our existence, body and mind, in the person of Jesus. And there could be no greater affirmation of the body than the Son of God took on flesh and indeed remains incarnate. In Jesus' resurrection, we see the future that God has for us and our bodies. We'll be raised to be like him, freed from all the conditions of the fall, that make embodied life such a struggle. In Romans 8, as we read, Paul describes our present bodily existence as one of suffering, perseverance, and hope. We, along with the rest of creation, are in bondage to decay, longing for the freedom and restoration of the new creation, where all things are healed and made whole. As he writes, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption of sons, that is, the redemption of our bodies. One of the arguments that always comes up in debates around transgender identities is, what about people with intersex conditions? It's played almost as a kind of gotcha card. If intersex people exist, then gender identity must trump biological sex in cases of incongruity. The argument is that intersex shows that sex isn't a binary, but it's a spectrum, and therefore gender is also a spectrum. Well, I want to suggest there's several shortcomings with this argument. First and most importantly, it dehumanizes people with intersex conditions, reducing them to rhetorical fodder. Second, it conflates intersex conditions with transgender experience. While intersex people may have trans experiences, they're not the same thing. One is physiological, the other is psychosocial. Third, it misunderstands the biological realities of intersex conditions. And we're going to dip into biology for a little moment. Intersex is an umbrella term for what are called differences of sexual development, DSDs, or congenital conditions of sexual development, CCSDs. The majority of DSDs don't result in sexual ambiguity, but what about the 0.018% of those whose biological sex is ambiguous? Are they a third sex? At this point, we can make the mistake of reducing biological sex to secondary sex characteristics, like breast size or genital appearance. But secondary sex characteristics develop as a consequence of sex. Sex, however, is the whole body, how the whole body is structured to produce gametes, either sperm cells or egg cells. That is, sex is how the body is organized for reproduction. And even in the rarest intersex conditions, where an individual can develop both ovarian and testicular tissue, they will still only be able to produce either one gamete or the other, not both. Or to put it another way, though some intersex people embody traits from both categories, there's still only two categories of sex, male and female. One of the ways that you could read the attempt to change our bodies through chemical and surgical means is an attempt to bring in the conditions of the resurrection through technology. And I think this is the fruit of Western culture's kind of deep commitment to freedom and technology. We see freedom as abolishing limits placed upon us by all sorts of things, by religion, society, and even nature itself. And technology is the means by which we achieve that freedom, or greater freedom. Freedom and technology, they're kind of in a symbiotic relationship for us in our culture. But freedom can metastasize into the will to power. It can be a corrupted form of the creation mandate in Genesis, where humanity is given the task of ruling creation after the pattern of God's own loving care, and forgets that we too are creatures, not God. We're made of the dust of the earth, even as we're animated by the breath of God. Now, that's not to say that this move is a conscious choice by the trans person, by no means. Rather, they, like the rest of us, are in a society which thinks like this, unconsciously, which has for the last 100 years been shaped by that symbiotic relationship of freedom and technology, to see all limits as obstacles to be overcome. The call for the Christian is to receive the created order, even ourselves, as the good gift of God, and to acknowledge that there are limits to what we should do with technology. Further, the ideological framework of theorists like Judith Butler is one which is explicitly immanent. There's no resurrection, there's no new creation. This life is all there is. Our people are in distress, we have the technology, why shouldn't we relieve their suffering? But I want to suggest that not all wounds will be healed in this life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And yet in the strange alchemy of grace, suffering can produce perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And God promises, hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's from Romans 5. It seems to me that the trans experience is one of disintegration and a longing for wholeness. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to suggest the affirming path seeks to force the body to reveal the true inner self rather than receiving the body as a gift of God, a body which is revealing who I am. To relieve the distress of the mind, it counsels inflicting wounds upon a healthy body. This is in contrast with perhaps a more holistic approach that seeks psychological therapy, considers ways to manage distress without causing physical harm. I'm reminded here of Paul's phrase in 1 Timothy, where some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that, for me, is one of the grave practical and ethical considerations when it comes to transitioning. Chemical and surgical interventions on the body have irreversible impacts, even if people detransition. Once you start interfering with your body's endocrine system, it means you'll be on drugs for the rest of your life, either way. And surgery is obviously invasive, can lead to ongoing complications. For those who detransition, you can't remake what has been destroyed. In April earlier this year, the landmark CAST report into youth gender medicine from the UK found that the evidence that most research, that underpins gender clinical guidelines, hormone treatments, and puberty blockers is shaky. A little word on gender norms. If we take gender to refer to the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male and female, the Bible actually is remarkably light on the ground when it comes to outlining how we should be male and female, apart from our roles in the family as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. It's much more interested in character, and that applies to everyone, irrespective of their sex. Texts like Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, suggest that as Christians we should maintain distinctions in how we dress between male and female, and that recognises the social meaning indicated by our clothes, and also the created reality that we image God as male and female. But the Bible's invitation for Christians is not so much to act like a man or a woman, but rather to act like Jesus, who's our example of true humanity. We might take God's words to the prophet Samuel as instructive. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. There's one more thing that needs to be said about our bodies from a biblical perspective, and that's that our bodies are sacred. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you received from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. This is astonishingly good news for all of us who have not felt at home in our bodies, in all their messiness. It's acne, ambiguity, aches and pains of ageing, and dare I also add, dysphoria. We might not feel at home in them, but God delights to make his home in them, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus dignifies all of humanity in his incarnation and resurrection, the Holy Spirit does this personally for each and every person who would trust in Christ. And so for the Christian, our bodies become a place of worship, as God has honored us by taking up residence in our bodies. So we're called to honor God with our bodies. Well, so far I've been, by and large, speaking to the trans person, particularly if you're a follower of Christ. What about the rest of us in the body of Christ? How can we love our trans neighbors, especially if they're our siblings in Christ? It's important to stress that we may encounter people at any stage in life's journey. And in this case, from someone who's thinking about changing pronouns through to someone who's fully surgically transitioned. Every person's experience is different. And I want to come back to that point I made earlier. While we can judge ideologies, it's not given to us to judge people. We're called to love people. So what might this look like? One of the things I kept finding as I prepared for this sermon is that again and again, trans people reported so much of their trans journey happened online through social media, YouTube, Tumblr, online forums, and so on. And for me, this raises some alarm bells, especially for teens and young people. I don't know anyone who's been a teenager who didn't find living in their body difficult, stressful, and confusing. I know I certainly did. The online world is disembodied and abstracted from real flesh and blood relationships with people who see you and who know you through time. The airbrush presenter on YouTube doesn't know you or your story. And for me, this is one of the wonderful things that church can offer. A real flesh and blood community where you belong. That's made up of all kinds of different people from all different walks of life who are being reminded week in, week out to live a life of love. It's here that you can be seen and known and loved and find people to confide in who can walk alongside you in all circumstances. It seems to me that that's what we all need, trans people included. And it's a great grief to me that so many trans people don't feel they can come to church. I'd love that to be different. Pope Francis, in his letter Evangelii Gaudium, The Joy of the Gospel, speaks about the art of accompaniment, which he says begins by teaching us to remove our sandals before the sacred ground of the other. It's a beautiful way of putting it, isn't it? How can we accompany the trans person on their journey deeper into the heart of Christ? That's the destination. And what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. This is the same journey that we are all on, a journey towards wholeness and integration that will only fully come at the resurrection. That journey is rarely, if ever, a straight line. It's often one with many detours. And while we may point people to the truth of God's word, we must also come with open ears and humble hearts, with the conviction it's not us, but only the Holy Spirit who has the wisdom, the tenderness, to put the broken pieces of each of our lives back together. And in this sense, I cannot counsel an affirming path of social and medical transition, but nor can I close the door on it. Accompaniment evokes the need for community. We need others to journey with us. It's in the company of other believers that we find the Holy Spirit is gently at work in us to make us like Christ. So how might we accompany the trans person? First, we must listen. We need to hear the stories of trans people in the church. And actually, this is a project that Andrew Henshaw, who used to worship here, has been undertaking for the Love Diversity Working Group for the diocese. Second, we must be prepared to bear each other's burdens, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6. This means being prepared to sit with things being uncomfortable and unresolved. Too often we try and seek resolution just to make ourselves feel better. But that's completely self-serving rather than being present to serve our trans neighbour in love. We're called to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And third, we're called to be hospitable. Trans people are told that they'll be rejected by the church. Well, let's prove that wrong. For me, it's why I'm comfortable using people's preferred pronouns as a gesture of hospitality, to say, I see you, I respect you, I want to hear your story. All of this is that we can expect the church to be gloriously messy. It's why we do no one any favours if we kind of get fixated on enforcing rigid gender stereotypes. Not that we do that here at St George's, but it's a possibility. The circumstances and complexities of each person's story, well, they're an opportunity for the rest of us to love with all the creativity and joy and patience of the Holy Spirit. Each step on that transitioning process brings with it different complexities, and so too what discipleship might look like from that point. But as Preston Sprinkle, just to remind you of that name, writes, the church is a community of radical misfits called into a motley family with grace and truth where no one should walk alone. Let me finish by praying the traditional Anglican prayer for peace in the evening. Eternal God, from whom all holy desires, all good purposes, and all just works do proceed, give to your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and that being defended by you from the fear of our enemies, we may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.